And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and, bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. When they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of the accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that, he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." The title of the message this morning is The Triumph, and I want to say this isn't normally how I'd preach. Normally I got alliterated outline, 3 points, 5 points, 7 points. I don't have any points, so to speak, although it's not a pointless message, right? Because it's so different. Back in the fall, I think we went to a meeting over at New Hope, and Paul and Nancy, I think, were the only other ones from the church that was there. A guy named Mike Bagley, he preached this message. I'd never heard it before. I've been pastoring 27 years. I've preached every gospel account of what's happened on Easter and the resurrection day and the crucifixion. I've done it over the years. And you get to the point where you're kind of looking for something fresh yourself, you know, something different. And man, I heard this guy preach this, and I'd never heard it in my life. And I wrote down notes as fast as I could write them. And I said, "I'm going to save this for Easter." I set it in my office right beside where I sit every day so I wouldn't forget, because I knew I'd forget I had them. So I left the notebook open laying there. And so I thought, well, you know, I wanted to share this today. Like I say, it's a little different, but maybe it'll help you in a way. God's got a reason for the way he does things. I think this will help us. When we think about what I just read, and I do this with myself, and I told him in the sunrise service, I always kind of transport myself back to what I'm reading. You know, what would I be thinking, or how would I be feeling if I were present? I'll put myself in everybody's place. You know, I'll put myself in the place of the crowd that didn't believe and mocked Jesus. I'll put myself in the crowd of believers. What were they thinking? And it's easier for me to put myself in that crowd because I am a believer. And we think about that. You know, when Jesus was crucified, it probably looked like the darkest day, the most bleak day that had ever happened to these people. I mean, nothing has happened like they anticipated. They thought Jesus to be a savior, although not maybe from their sins. They thought he was going to save them from Roman oppression, Roman rule. But you know, he thought about this. They thought about it. But here he had been arrested. He'd been tried, found guilty. They're going to scourge him. They're going to crucify him. We know that he died. Also, we know he resurrected on the third day, but they don't know that yet. So nothing had gone the way they thought. And And we read that Pilate had scourged him and led him away to be crucified. Crucifixion was the lowest form of execution. I mean, a Roman citizen wasn't allowed to be put to death this way. They had to do it. They couldn't do it. It was meant to inflict as much pain as possible for as long a time as it could for possible. It could be. I mean, this was that you were looked at as trash. I mean, when you were killed or put to death this way. And I thought about this. I wrote this down, that God can turn what's intended to be evil into good. But listen, all this was in the plan of God. So what was happening? Well, God was pouring out his wrath for our sin on his own son, so that you and I could get a grip on how God views sin, how wicked or unholy God views sin. We had to see the wrath of God somehow. At the same time, we needed a Savior from ourselves, and we needed a Savior from sin, the world, the flesh, the devil. We needed a Savior from that. And so this was how God had to, it was a dramatic thing. And so it looked like a defeat. This whole day and everything that took place looked like that even if somebody was, and those people were believers in God, that looked like God was defeated. It looked like that Jesus was defeated. But listen, everything, every minute detail of what I read you was planned by God. Every step that Jesus took, every location that Jesus was, every action that took place was planned exactly by God. Every detail. That's why it's a triumph. It wasn't a defeat. It was a triumph from the beginning to the end, and then the resurrection day. Of course, we can see it in the resurrection, but we can't see it in the crucifixion. But I want to help us along with that. Now, what was going on with from everything, every detail about Jesus, where he was at when he was tried, the scourge, the carrying his cross, going to Calvary? It doesn't make as much sense to us as it did, or we couldn't see what I'm going to share with you as easily as, say, a Roman or even a Jew in Jerusalem in those days. But when the Caesars were declared emperor, when they were going to be under Roman political, what have you, when they were going to be declared emperor, there was a parade, and there was a lot of fanfare, and there was a lot of ceremony that went along with that. And the Caesars, what they wanted to do, they wanted to be proclaimed a god. When Mike Bagley preached this message, he entitled his, "The Man Who Wanted to Be God." I'll get to that in a minute. They wanted to claim deity. They wanted to be declared a god. So the Gospel of Mark that I read to you this morning, it presents Jesus' march to the cross as a triumphal march. Now look what it says in verse 16. I'm going to share this. It blew my mind. Maybe it'll blow your mind when I go through the whole thing, but we'll see. In verse 16, it says, "The soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium." Praetorium. Mark is the only writer that names it. He's the only one that puts the name on it. Praetorium Hall. Praetorium comes from the word praetor. It's a Roman magistrate. It means a judgment hall. That's where the Roman magistrates would judge from the Praetorium Hall. So it's a judgment hall. We know that this is where Christ was tried. This is where his trial, which was a joke, but they called it a trial. And after his arrest, he was led there. And this was the very beginning of his crucifixion. Guess where the Roman Caesar started when they were going to, on the day they were going to be coronated, the emperor, the king, guess where they started from on their march? From Praetorium Hall. The exact same place. And then it says in verse 16 that the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. The whole band, that's not in there taking up space. A cohort of Roman soldiers was up to 600. 600 soldiers, that's what it was, the whole band. 600 soldiers were sent to arrest God. Now, if God didn't want to be arrested, 600 wouldn't get it done. But 600 soldiers. And you remember what happened when they came into the, and they told Judas he betrayed Jesus with a kiss, and they said, you know, are you Jesus? Ask him that question, and he said, I am. And when he said, I am, he knocked all 600 of them on the ground. The authority from the voice of the one who really was God. Guess how many soldiers escorted Caesar during his parade? 600. Y'all pretty sharp. This sharp crowd right here. Can't get nothing by y'all. At least Dwayne knows. 600. And then it says in verse 17, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. Of course, a crown of thorns they put on Jesus' head. It was a mocking event, a thing that they did. And they meant it to be evil and to make fun of and to punish him. And the thorns that they had, if you know, they're not unlike these thorns here. They're three and a half inches long. And they forced it down on his head. And they clothed him with a purple robe. He was clothed in a purple robe. And they bowed down and they mocked and they said, Hail Jesus, you know, King of the Jews. Anybody want to guess what color robe the Caesars wore on the way from Praetorium Hall? Y'all sharp, man, sharp. Exactly, purple. And the crowd would cry out to Caesar when he marched around. They would say, Hail King. The crowd would cry out to him as he went through the city, Hail King. In verse 18, it says, and after they put the crown and the thorns and they put it about his head, they began to salute him and they said, Hail, King of the Jews. Huh? Man, listen, this is not an accident. This is not a coincidence. God had this planned every step of the way. Now, we know that the Roman soldiers, I said, they were mocking him and they thought it was funny, but listen, it was the truth. And then we see in verse 19, so they smote him on his head with a reed. Now remember that those thorns are there. And they spit upon him, and bowing their knees, they worshipped him. And from the other gospel accounts, and you got to take all four gospels, and you can piece the thing together, the timeline exactly. This was the time that they took him and they scourged him. Let me tell you, the scourge was worse than the nails in his hands and feet ever could have been. A scourge was it had a handle, and it had, they called it a cat of nine tails. It had leather strips that were placed in there, pieces of bone, pieces of glass, pieces of metal, all up and down each one of those leather thongs that came off of that. And they would tie chain a prisoner to a post, have him stripped down naked. And listen, man, these little pictures we see, and I was going to say this later, but I'll say it now. You know, he didn't have a little thing, looked like a diaper on. Listen, he was stark naked. And they would take that scourge and they would lash him so many times, however many times they said, and they would cling on to their flesh. A lot of people never lived through the scourging. They could, if they were too strong, they could disembowel somebody that was strapped to the post. They could be disemboweled from the back. It would come through. They would take their bowels out, their guts out through their back. They would put a hole in their back from the scourge. And so listen, the scourge, and this up and down, they flip him over. They would scourge. Scourge a man, and you're thinking, why? It's the wrath of God on his own son for our sin. Amen. See, God doesn't take sin lightly. We wink at it, we laugh about it, we flirt with it, we joke about it. Not God. God is holy. And then they took those rods and they hit him on the head and driving those thorns down in his scalp, and he was a bloody mess. And they spit upon him, all those open wounds. They beat him. He was smote, it says. Smote's the word. They beat him. It was with their fist. He was just a mess. And the purpose of Caesar's march was to reenact a death and a resurrection, because he wanted to be a resurrected God. Isn't that ironic? How did they think of that? They wanted to be a resurrected God, and they wanted to be declared a God. They wanted to claim deity for the self. But he couldn't actually be killed. and resurrected, so they would have a bull that they would bring along, and he would walk alongside Caesar along with an executioner. And get this, he carried a two-bladed axe. You've seen them, two-bladed axe. Kind of looks like a cross, doesn't it? The executioner led the bull, the sacrifice, and he carried a two-bladed axe, the instrument of death. Caesar didn't carry it. Verse 21, and they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander Rufus, to bear his cross. Every detail. Jesus didn't carry his instrument of death. This man did. And then they would put red paint on his face, the face of Caesar. And they would dip his robe in blood. And then they would declare, "The conqueror has come." So everybody would say. They wanted to humiliate Jesus. And like I said, people that were crucified were considered trash. Nobody spoke about the cross in public, not in good company, in civil company. You didn't speak about crucifixion in public. But what was the plot? They wanted to make it so that nobody would put faith or put any confidence in Jesus. Boy, they had a problem on the third day, didn't they? Resurrection day, and they had a problem when they got there. And then the parade would go through the city, and they would end at what the Romans called Capitoline Hill. Capitoline Hill. And years before, a man found a human skull there. And the Latin word for skull is capita. We use the phrase today, per capita. If we say per capita, that means per head. I mean, counting people along that. And it says in verse 22, and they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And at that point, when Caesar reached Capitoline Hill, they would bring him the most expensive wine. And they would hand that to Caesar, but he wouldn't drink it. He would refuse it. And he would pour the wine out on the sacrificial bull that had come along with him. Well, look what it says in verse 23. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. The Caesars were dressed to kill during that ceremony. Jesus was stark naked. Stark naked. Part of his humiliation. He became naked so that we could be clothed in his righteousness. The march from the Praetorium Hall to Capitoline Hill, it was only about a mile and a half long. So the Caesars, on purpose, what they did, they would elongate it. They would zigzag through the city so it would take a lot longer. Get a lot of praise and all that going on. They zigzag through the city. And part of the purpose, as I said, for crucifixion was it usually took a long time to die that way. It could take days to die from crucifixion. Later on, that's why they would, if you know the whole story about Jesus, when they came, they would take rods. Like if you're not in enough pain, if it was taking a long time and they wanted to hurry up the death, they would take the rods, and one of the Roman soldiers, he would take a big rod, I would imagine it was a good size one, and they would break the shins, your bone in your legs down there at your shins, they would break those bones so that you couldn't push yourself up to breathe. Because when you hung on a cross, your joints became dislocated. You couldn't get your breath because all the weight's hanging on your rib cage. You were suffering from cramps, dehydration, cramps, insects, all the pain, everything that had gone on from the scourge on. And so what they would do, they would push up on where they had their feet nailed, they would push up a little bit to get a breath. And when they broke their legs, they couldn't push up on it any longer, and they would die. When they came to check on Jesus, you know the story, that they broke the legs of the thieves, but Jesus had given up his life already. I'll tell you why, because they didn't take his life, he gave it. Amen. He gave it. That's the reason why, but I'll save that for maybe here at the end. Say it could take days. But see, in verse 25, it said it was the third hour when they crucified him. And down in verse 34, it said at the ninth hour, he cried with a loud voice. And right after that, he said, it's finished. And he gave up the ghost. 3 hours, he got it done. 3 hours time, Jesus got it done. What was going on? The Bible says in another account that there was darkness over the land for 3 hours. Jesus cried and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God didn't forsake his son. What it was he couldn't look upon sin. All the sins of the world were placed on Jesus, that the Father had to look away. The first time ever that he'd been separated. God the Father, God the Son had been separated from each other. And now in that darkness, I believe this with all my heart. I believe that the spiritual suffering was greater than the physical suffering. The man that knew no sin took all the sins. You think of every evil deed that we know about from daily living, TV, whatever. All those sins taken on Christ for you and I. For you and I. Man, 3 hours. 3 hours, you know what it means? It tells me, listen, that God was in control of the time the whole time. He had control of that time the whole time, every step of the way. He knew exactly. God, listen, this was planned before the foundation of the world. It's so ironic that the march of the Caesars that wanted to be God, when they crucified God, went exactly the same way. Caesar always had two men following right behind him, one on each side. Usually they were his generals, his top generals. They have a saying, you know, the Caesar's great fear. Most of those guys, their problem was somebody killing them from the inside, you know, being assassinated. So the old saying, you know, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. He had two generals, one on either side. Look what it says in verse 27. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. That Roman tradition has carried over into our government. If you ever notice the President of the United States when he stands at the podium, on right behind him and one on either side, the Secretary of State and the Vice President. Just like Jesus standing between two thieves. Right? I can't help. I couldn't help myself. Most of the time. Now, Caesar was an aristocrat. An aristocrat is this. He says, listen, put that man to death. Let that man go. He doesn't have to have a trial. He doesn't have to see any evidence. He doesn't have to do anything. What he says is law. He says it, and that's, he speaks a command, it's carried out. And his voice had authority. Now think about Jesus. He'd already been beaten, thorns, scourge, marched through the city, nailed to a cross. And I didn't bring my Roman spike out. I have a replica Roman spike. It's about that long. It was a replica of a spike that was found in Jerusalem, dated back to about that time. It's about that long. Fat part's about that big around. It goes down to a point. I got it in my office. If you need to see it, I'll let you. Driven through his hands, his feet. He's been out there for 3 hours in the sun. After all this, dehydrated, tells us in the Old Testament that his tongue would cleave to the roof of his mouth. Tongue swollen from thirst. Cleave to the roof of his mouth. You can imagine his voice barely able to speak. Raspy, weak at best. But look what it said in verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice. Now reading the other gospel accounts, I know what he said. He said, it's finished. It's finished. What was finished? All the work. All the work that had to be done to pay for our sin. See, God doesn't overlook it. God doesn't sweep it under the rug. Jesus paid for our sin so that we could have eternal life and we could live the life that God intended man to live before sin entered the world through Adam and the fall of man in Adam's time. And when Jesus walked on the earth, he lived life as a man, as God intended man to live. We talked about this, Ron and I talked about it, and Ron said something about it here. That when Jesus was on earth, he never did one act as God. Not one act. Well, what about the people he raised from the dead? God the Father did it through him. He didn't do it in his own. He didn't use his deity at all. He walked it just because he wanted us to see how a man could live. How do we do anything for God? God working through us. Jesus said, of my own self, I can do nothing. He said, I can't do anything. The only thing I do is what the Father tells me to do. Of myself, I can't do a thing. He didn't do a thing as God. So the things, the healings and all those things were God working through him. And that's exactly how, he showed anything that we're going to do for God. It has to be God working through us. So he was just a man. He said, it's finished. I'm done. I've paid the price for you and me. It was finished. There was nothing else. We're saved by grace. Grace is undeserved, unmerited favor from God. Through faith, believe. Not with just the mind, but the heart. Saved by grace through faith. And repentance is tied into that. We see ourselves as a sinner. You got to get lost before you can get saved, right? We got to see. Listen, if we go by this world's definition of what's wrong and what's right, is there anything wrong? There is absolutely nothing that's sin in this world today. But listen, God says another view on that. Huh? What's our biggest problem? Ourselves. I'm my biggest problem. Even as a saved man, I wake up every morning. I got Jesus Christ living in me. But I look in the mirror and I say, you are your biggest problem. And I need just, the strength for that. He said, it's finished. At the top of the hill, when they got to the top of Capitoline Hill for the Caesars, the bull was slain. And, of course, the blood was spilled from the bull out on the ground. And Caesar would walk back from that hill, and he would signify that he was now a resurrected God. That's what he's telling himself. I guess everybody else went along with it since he was an autocrat. They didn't want to say, hey, nah, that ain't right, and then have her head lopped off. So they didn't want to argue with it. And as he marched back through the city, the crowd would cry out, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. But in Caesar's mind, it didn't count until his secretary of state cried out, Triumphe, he is God. Triumphe. He is God. Listen, when Jesus was God, man. I mean, but the Caesar wanted to be God. It was the last act in the triumphal parade. But look what happened in verse 39. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Everything down to the last act. All Caesar could do was pretend that he was a resurrected Savior. 3 days later, Jesus resurrected. Huh. Empty tomb, boy, they'd do anything. Those Pharisees, the religious crowd, and those Romans officers would have do anything in the world if they could have produced some bones from Jesus. They've never been found because they're in heaven today. He's living at. How's Jesus appear in heaven, as God or man? He appears as a man. God the Father and God the man. God said he exalted Jesus. He exalted Jesus. As God, he wouldn't need to be exalted, but as a man, he did. To the right hand of the Father, he appears as a man. The world meant all this for shame, but we sing about it. We preach about it. We celebrate it. Easter. It said Brother Bagley's title was The Man Who Wanted to Be God. Which is really, listen to this. He didn't say this, but I thought it. I know it. What does man really want to be? Why do people refuse to put their faith in Jesus Christ? Because they want to be God. Huh? They want to call the shots. They want to be the God of their little world. They want to be the God of their self. And you look around the world and you see everything that's going on. You say, oh, brother, I just don't understand it. I understand it. That's what a world looks like when man, every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. The Old Testament tells us that. Every man doing right. This is what it is. It's a man living life apart from God. They've tried everything. And back in the Old Testament, they tried to build a tower to get to God, and God just changed their language, and they couldn't understand each other, and they couldn't get it done. They'd have never got there anyway. That'd have been some tower, right? Listen, God's not, it's not time and space that way anyway. It's God. All man wants to be, we want to be God. We want to be in control of our own thing, but we just make one mess after another. You got to get somebody, you know, you got to see, we got to see ourselves as we really are. Be honest. See, you know who you lie to. The biggest liars in the world are us, and you know, it's who we lie to. We lie to ourselves. We may never tell a lie to nobody else, but we'll lie to ourselves and say, it's not that bad. It's bad. Huh? It's bad. Listen, I'm saved because I saw myself as a sinner and there wasn't a thing I could do about it except ask for mercy. Huh? It's like, you know, you go before the judge, and some, if you don't have a jury trial, the judge is sitting up there and the judge can, he's got power. And you can go before the judge and you can just be guilty, as we say, guilty as sin. We can be guilty. And we can cry out and say, you know, Your Honor, I'm going to tell you what, if you go up before a human judge and you just keep, and they know the evidence is there, the facts are there, and you keep denying that you did it and you keep saying that you're innocent, I got a feeling you're going to get the full load. But you know, you go before the judge and you say, Your Honor, I was wrong. I was wrong. I wish I could take it back. I can't do a thing about it. I want to ask for mercy. That's all I can do. I believe even a human judge would be a little bit lighter on you there when you confess. What do we do? Jesus died. He paid the penalty. All the sins, our sins, and he could see down the road, front and back. He looking both ways. All the sins of the world placed on him. God was satisfied. How do you know? Because he resurrected on the third day. That meant God was satisfied. Huh? Boy, he resurrected that third day. And now here we are. We call out, see ourselves as a sinner. See, and here's another thing. I give you this little. A lot of people would like to just add Jesus to their already crowded, busy life. You know, I got my hands full of the world, and let me just try to get that one. Let me get Jesus. Let me get him on there and see if I can hold on to everything and keep on going. We don't want to let go of a thing. Huh? But faith and repentance go hand in hand. We see ourselves as a sinner. Man, I don't have the power to turn from my sin. If I had that, I wouldn't need God. But I need Jesus because Jesus gives me the power. He gives me this Holy Spirit. Now I have the power and I have the inclination, mental assent in my heart, inclination to turn to God from my sin. And man, listen, that's really what salvation is. That's true salvation. He is Lord and Savior. Not, you don't make him Lord and Savior. He is. He's Lord and Savior. But is he your Savior? Is he your Savior? As Ron pointed out too this week, it's not have you accepted him, has he accepted you? Has he committed himself to you? That's really the secret. Well, who does he turn down? People that aren't sincere. Who does he accept? Every single person that's sincere. Every single person. When I got saved, a preacher came to my house. They came three times. Hard-headed. They came three times. And he asked me, have you ever asked Jesus? On the third time, Sherry was there. Danielle was this little baby. Have you ever asked Jesus to come to forgive you of your sins and come into your life? I said, no, I never had done that. I believed in God all my life. I went to Easter services when I was a little kid. I grew up in Virginia Beach. We'd go down to Fort Story. They had a sunrise service on the beach. That was real cool, sun coming up over the water. Had a big old cross there. It's granite. Stuck out. But I knew that all my life. But I had never asked Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sin and come into my life. Did you have a lot of baggage? Yeah, a lot of baggage. What was God? What'd you do? I said, I didn't know what to do. I didn't know. I figured God. I had to, that's His department. I'm gonna have to turn it over to God. And I turned it over to God. I got down on my knees. I can take you to within 6 inches. Right where I got down on by the old couch we had, brown couch. Got down there, prayed. Sherry was crying. Danielle was playing with the door stopper. One of them springy ones. About to lose my mind. And I asked Jesus to, I didn't know what He was going to do with all the stuff in my life. I didn't know. Don't have to know. I just ask Him for forgiveness. I ask Him to forgive me of my sins. I knew I was a sinner. I didn't have to have a theologian or a professor from some college come in. Let me show you how you're a sinner. Man, I knew that. Holy Spirit's job, convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. That's His job. I just ask Jesus to forgive me. What He's going to do, He's going to have to do it. Why? Because I can't do a thing. I can't do anything. It's Christ. It's His life. Amen. That's why this day exists. I'm almost done. Hang on to your hats. Stay awake just a second longer. That's why this day exists. That's why we had a crucifixion. We had a crucifixion. We had a burial. And when the resurrection took place, it showed that Jesus had victory over death, that we don't have to no longer fear death, that God was satisfied with the sacrifice that He made on your behalf. Don't put yourself in a group. We talked about this in Sunday school. Don't look at us as a big group. Look at you. You. One person. That He died for you, that He loved you. God loved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, and it's not intellectual assent, it's heart, should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a promise from God. And the only reason that God could make the promise, or that Jesus could make the promise, is because Jesus went to the cross to take care of it. Huh? He's on that authority. Then we can be saved. I was 32 years old, 31 or 2, 31, probably about to turn 32 years old before I saw that truth and I asked Jesus to come into my heart. He transformed me. Did I ever think I'd be a preacher? No. Probably ain't much of one now. But I just know, I know what I got. You know, I know what I got. I got Jesus, right? Huh? I didn't know what God was going to do with my life. I could tell you all about it, but we'd be here for a week. What God saved me from. What about you? Huh? That man wanted to be God. But Jesus is God. Huh? He's God. He died for you. He loves you. You can be saved today. Man, if God has spoken to your heart, let's stand. Paul, come on, and we'll have an invitation. If God spoke to your heart, you know, we have people that come to the altar and pray and thank God for them. And